You know, sometimes we all need a little bit of encouragement, don't we? Sometimes we're going through a difficult period of life, and we maybe need to be encouraged in a longer-term kind of way. Sometimes it's just a quick note or a word of encouragement that will lift our spirits and just help us to kind of get out of the doldrums. I keep for myself in my office an encouragement file. This was something that I started when I came here, and just when I come across something, it's mostly things from you. Somebody maybe will send me a card or a note or something like that that is just particularly meaningful or just has really lifted me up, and I go, that's one for the encouragement file, and I put things in here. One that I was came across this morning when I was looking through there is from 2009, and it's from Dottie Brown. And one of the cool things, she was a letter writer, a post, somebody that liked to write to people. And just to show you the kind of encouragement, this was written to the elders. And she is thanking us, this whole thing is thanking us for sending her a birthday card. That just encouraged my socks off that day, I just couldn't believe it. Here was another great one. This is the card that you all gave me for my 10-year anniversary here this summer. So, yeah, sometimes we need to be encouraged. Sometimes life is hard. Life is difficult. Sometimes even our Christian walks can be rough. And we just need some encouragement. We just need to be reminded of some of the simple truths of the Scriptures, some of the simple truths of God. And I tell you this because that's what we're going to get this morning. We're going to get some simple truths of God where I want you to leave here encouraged. Encouraged. So with that, why don't you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Where we have, excuse me, 1 John. 1 John, not the Gospel of John. 1 John, I've got to make sure I change that. 1 John chapter 2, we've been looking at some of the problems in the local churches of Asia Minor to whom this epistle was written, problems that were brought about by some false teachers and their heresies that they've brought into the church, which has amounted to people not walking in the light of God. And therefore not being in fellowship with God and His Son, not even being saved in some instances. Now, some of the church folks in the churches John was writing to have not understood sin properly because, again, the false teachers have been teaching that the confession of sin is not necessary. And even telling the people that they, the teachers, didn't sin. And this, too, was a sign of not really being a true Christian. Next, John gave a test of salvation through obedience, explaining that a true believer in Jesus Christ will, in a habitual, ongoing manner, obey God's commands. Consequently, John also makes it really clear that those who profess to follow Christ but don't keep His commands are liars, and God's truth is not in them. Hence, they too would be in the unsaved category. Then last week was the final test of walking in God's light, and it had to do with loving your brothers and sisters in the church. And again, what John presented was a tried and true test of salvation. If you're loving your brothers and sisters in that ongoing, habitual manner, you abide in God's light, and you will not stumble. Hence, you are truly saved. And again, this isn't to say that we won't have sinful moments with our brothers and sisters and treat them wrongly, maybe even horribly at times. In an ongoing, habitual manner, however, if we are hating our brothers and sisters, we are walking in darkness, we don't know where we're going, and thus we're blinded and hence not saved. And all of this to say, John has been very cut and dried about the fact that if the habit of anyone's life is not to do these things, that ongoing habit, not in a perfect way again, but, you know, in that ongoing way, then they are not of His fold, God's fold. They are not true believers. They are not Christians, and they have no hope of eternal life with Him in heaven. They are professing believers, but in reality, they are posers, imposters, fakes, counterfeits, and they need to repent and believe. This then brings us to 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, where it might seem at first glance that John somewhat abruptly changes the subject. So just follow along as I read 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, in reality, while John is changing the subject, these verses are not out of context with what John has just previously said. And remember that he is battling the false teachers who have infiltrated the church, and they've perverted these doctrines of sin, obedience, and loving one another. And in each case, again, John has showed how by professing to be a Christian but not following God's commands really demonstrated unbelief. Unbelief. John's point now here in verses 12 to 14 is to give his readers, which he presumed to be, for the most part, true believers, some encouragement. Some encouragement. In other words, the letters, this letter of 1 John, was not written directly to the false teachers, but rather it was written to the churches in general, which is to say to the Christians who predominantly made up these churches in Asia Minor. Yes, John has given us some hardcore, hard-hitting statements about these things, but they have not been statements against these folks that he is writing to. John has been writing to them, not about them. He's been writing about the false teachers, certainly. As one commentator has rightly said, John's purpose is not to shake their assurance of salvation. Instead, it is to confirm their confidence. End quote. And how does he do this? By affirming what they have rightly believed, and the growth and maturity demonstrated by their walks. And he does so here in two chunks that almost seem to repeat each other, don't they? Notice how he first addressed little children, followed then by fathers and young men in verses 12 to 13b. Then in verses 13c and 14, he again addresses children, fathers, and young men. Something else that divides these two sections is the fact that with the first three, he says, I am writing to you, present tense, and then the latter, I have written to you. It's the same verb used there, but different tenses. One in the present, one in the past. And the reason for this, it's frankly been debated all over the place. You know, some thinking that John is referring to his present letter and then also to a past writing, such as his gospel, which came earlier, while others have conjectured that John took a break in his writing between verses 13b and 13c, and in picking it back up, he just changes tenses. I think it best to understand this change from present to past as a way of emphasizing the three points that he will repeat. And not just repeat, but will repeat with some additional argumentation and information. John first writes from his own viewpoint, I am writing to you. But then for emphasis, he puts himself in the viewpoint of the reader to move on to say, I have written to you. In the sense of, yes, I have written to you. I am writing to you, and yes, I have written. And what's interesting about this change is that John keeps it this way throughout the rest of the letter. Whenever he uses the Greek word for writing to them, he does so in the past tense. For instance, in 2:21, he says, have not written to you, but then have written to you in verse 26, and have written to you again in 5:13. And likewise, everything prior to our verses today, John has used the present tense. Back in 1:4, he says, these things we write. In 2:1, I am writing, and I am not writing a new command, and I am writing a new command in verses 7 and 8. Now, along with emphasis, John could have also had maybe a stylistic change in mind. You know, we often do that when we repeat something, so it sounds a little different, as in, I am telling you to stop. I have told you to stop right now. Do you feel like you're one of my children? All of this to say, it doesn't seem that the variation from present to past in this case is of great consequence apart from this emphasis and style. Not like how all the present active verbs, for instance, up until now, have been of great importance in understanding what John is saying. Now, what about these different groups that John is addressing here? Well, same thing. This is something that's been debated by, you know, many, many theologian folks with several different conclusions. And here's some of the questions we might be asking. So is it three separate groups of people that John is referring to, children, fathers, and young men? Maybe it's meant to be one group of people, believers, designated by three different names, children, fathers, young men. Is it maybe one group, children, broken down into two subgroups, fathers and men, young men? Is John speaking of ages? And if so, why are they out of kind of that normal order of, you know, children, young men, fathers, or from the old to young? Is John speaking maybe of maturity, as in spiritual maturity, not so much age? And again, after doing my own study and considering the different viewpoints, and I pray the Holy Spirit working inside me, I think it best to understand these verses as referring to one overall group that John, in a very familial and loving way, seeing himself as kind of patriarch of the church here, addresses first as little children in verse 12, followed again by children in verse 13. He then divides the members of that group into kind of these two subgroups, that of fathers and young men. And while some believe that John is referring to elders and deacons here, again, based on my own study, I'm more inclined to think it's about levels of maturity. That John is referring to these two groups more in the sense of spiritual growth than actual age. Of course, if someone became a believer as a young person, then we would expect that their spiritual growth and maturity would maybe parallel their physical age, right? But, you know, not always, not necessarily. And then the fact that he addresses males and not females is just simply consistent with other biblical writers and the culture of the day. When John wrote about the amount of people who were miraculously fed by Jesus, he writes, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, John writes. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now, John is not saying that there weren't women and children present. We know there were, because the 5 loaves and 2 fish came from who? A lad, a young boy. So let's go ahead and jump into the text, and we'll see how John encourages the folks in the churches that he is writing to in regard to the spiritual maturity and growth that he has seen. And you can kind of consider, too, as we go along, where you're kind of at in this mix. But regardless, as far as you're a true believer, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Well, first he addresses the believers as a whole in those churches. And he does so by calling them his little children. Right? Verse 12, children in verse 13. And we have this Greek word in verse 12 that's technion. While in verse 13 he changes words to paideon. And this is not, in this case, overly significant because John uses both of them interchangeably throughout the letter. as a term of endearment for his children of the faith. He used technion back in 2:1 when he said, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." And then later in chapter 2, verse 18, he will address them with paideon when he says, "Children, it is the last hour." So they're used interchangeably. Now, what is the encouragement that John wants his children of the faith to realize? Two things. The first we see in verse 12, that your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. The second then in verse 13, that you know the Father. Now these are two basic doctrinal understandings that would be true of anyone who had been born again, right? To be born again is to be regenerated. It is to have once been dead, but now to have been made alive. It is to once have been separated from one's Creator and then to be redeemed. It is to have been, as the song says, lost, but now am found. Right? And what is it that has kept these things from happening? What is it that has kept us dead and far away from fellowship with God? Well, the obvious answer, sin. John has already expressed in 1 John that this was an issue for the false teachers as they didn't believe that they had sin inside them or that they sinned against God. But now, John encourages them in that they know they are true believers because they have had their sins forgiven. Amen? Amen. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 7. Beginning in verse 38. This is a great illustration of this. I think sometimes, gosh, if this were us maybe more often. Oh. Luke 7, beginning in verse 38. After Jesus was invited to Simon the Pharisee's house to dine, a woman who was known as a prostitute showed up also at Simon's house and came inside where, once she found Jesus, she stood behind him at his feet, and while weeping, look in verse 39, began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. And she is a sinner." And the literal translation there is for that of an immoral person. Now you might remember that Jesus then shares a short parable with Simon because he knows what Simon is thinking. And with the other guests about two men who were in debt to the same money lender. One owed the money lender 500 denarii. One denarii was a day's wage. The other, he owed 50. Both were forgiven their debts, to which Jesus then asked Simon the Pharisee, "So, which of them will love him more?" Well, look now in Luke 7, beginning in verse 43. Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What a tremendous display of the forgiveness of sins and what that can, should, maybe do to a person. The gratitude, the thankfulness, the praise, the joy. Friends, as offspring of the God who forgives sins, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you rejoice over the fact that your sins have been forgiven you? Rejoice in the way that maybe this woman did. Does it bring you to tears even? Do you understand, as John says in the last part of 1 John 2:12, that your forgiveness was for His name's sake? In other words, it's God that grants us forgiveness by His grace, not because any merit or worth of our own, but He does so for His own glory, not ours. He knows that if we were allowed to play any part in our salvation, that we'd want to take some of the credit for it, if not all. And this is why He says in Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, that we have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God Himself could not sink this ship, boasted a deckhand aboard the RMS, Titanic in 1912. The men who built the ship, the civilized world, the credulous public, all believed and boasted that the ship was unsinkable, but God would not be mocked. It is said that when the captain gave the order to abandon ship, many passengers simply could not believe that the Titanic could possibly sink, and actually refused to board the lifeboats. And the crew was almost criminally complacent. So 1,502 men, women, and children plunged into the depths. Oh, the pride that we can become embroiled in if we thought for a moment that we had anything to do with our salvation. No, it is for His name's sake. Now, the other characteristic of a child of God that John wants them and us here today to be encouraged over is the fact that they know God. Right? The Greek word here being gnosko, from which we get Gnosticism, which you've heard me talk about in relation to 1 John. The irony here is that the false teachers who were perpetuating Gnosticism believed that knowledge could save them. But here John is clear that the only knowledge that saves is truly knowing God the Father, which we also know can only happen through the Son. Going back to Adam and Eve, they knew God in the most personal of ways, didn't they? I mean, they got to walk and talk with God. They had direct fellowship with Him in the Garden of Eden. But when they sinned, one of the consequences then was a loss of fellowship in the same way that they had enjoyed with God before. In fact, we find in the Scriptures not just a loss of fellowship, but an estrangement from God, a break from God. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, again described it as being lost. Isaiah declared, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord." So people need to seek, call upon, return to the Lord, because fellowship with their Creator has been severed. Now Jesus gives further insight into the separation in John's Gospel in chapter 8, verse 41, making it clear that unbelievers have claimed someone other than God to be their spiritual father. When they say, Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." So, going back to this break in fellowship with God, this break in fellowship, being estranged from God,
is to not know God. And yet the scriptures have God telling us, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Then a little later, Jeremiah 24, 7, he says to a sinful Israel, I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, and they will return to me with their whole heart. Brothers and sisters, anyone can, they can know about God, but only you as a true believer can know God. Of course, knowing God is to know the Son, because no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Oh, brothers and sisters, if you are indeed a brother and sister in the Lord, then you know God, the Father, through the Son. And if you're thinking, I'm not sure if I know God the Father through the Son, you need to know God the Father through the Son. Repent and believe and be saved. Let me ask you this, though. Do you count it a privilege to be in a saving relationship with Him? Do you count it a blessing to know God intimately as one of His offspring, His children? I mean, we just need to glory in these truths this morning. We just need to relish these truths. Just think about the fact that you as a believer know intimately the God of the universe. That same God that was the God of Adam and Eve, that was the same God of Israel and Abraham and the patriarchs and King David, that's the same God that you and I know. Amen. Let us just rejoice in that. Well, we now move on to John's two categories that now, that's all of us as believers, right? In terms of the little children and children. Now he breaks things down into kind of just two groups. Two, and it's not a bad thing to be in one or the other. I mean, we want to strive, you'll see, for always maturing and growing in the Lord, right? But there's great encouragement to be had no matter which group you find yourself in. The first one is to young men. And in verse 13, he says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then that same thing gets repeated again in verse 14. But again, young men, not so much referring to physical age or gender, but spiritual maturity. The evil one here is, of course, Satan. And it makes sense that every believer would need to overcome Satan, because it's Satan who holds us captive in our unbelief. And as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:26 about unbelievers, it's Paul's hope that, quote, they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now back in verses 13 and 14, this word overcome is a perfect tense, meaning it has happened. You have overcome, with the results continuing on today, to the present, in your life as a believer. The results continuing on today in a victorious way. It is about victory. And we see John use this word two other times in 1 John. Speaking of the false teachers, John says in chapter 4, verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Again, meaning the false teachers. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He then gives an even more definitive understanding of the victory to be had over Satan and his domain in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 to 5, where he says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Your faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And in this context, loved ones. The Word is the realm of Satan. The world is the realm of Satan, as John will say in some 14 verses later. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And what's amazing about this victory is that the believer is not exhorted to be victorious, but rather you and I are declared to be victorious. Amen? Amen? That's a good one. Some time ago, a poll was taken at a Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary among the students to discover the most popular hymns there at the school at the time. And the two that came back as being the most popular were Victory in Jesus, first place. Second place, Amazing Grace. Now, when you think about it, it's kind of an interesting combination, right? Because amid our very turbulent times, Christians long for assurance of victory over evil forces that plague us. We find that assurance in Jesus, His victory, and ours through Him. But it's God's amazing grace that makes those victories possible and available. Now, of course, while the young in faith overcomes the evil one at salvation, we could say, well, that would apply to the children then, right? Yeah. There's also the continuing aspect of victory over the forces of darkness that must and will continue in the young believer's life, provided the overcomer wears the full armor of God. As Paul exhorts in Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, in verse 14, those that are young in the faith are those who are strong, and the Word of God abides in them. And John is not talking about physical strength. He's talking about spiritual strength. These are those being built up in the faith. They are those who are gaining ability and power. They are gaining spiritual vigor. And how does this happen? It tells us by the Word of God abiding in them. That is, living and dwelling in them. Those young in the faith are growing in strength because they possess the truth that God has communicated to them. Both Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 give us just some great characteristics about the Word of God that these youngins in the faith were holding fast to. Psalm 19, for instance, tells us that God's Word is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, desirable, with the effects of restoration, wisdom, rejoicing, enlightening, endurance, righteousness, and is immensely valuable. Then Psalm 119 exhorts people to treasure, meditate on, regard, delight, not forget about, and to keep God's Word. In Psalm 1, the first Psalm, the psalmist says, a man is blessed when he, quote, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. I mean, does that sound like somebody who's growing strong because of the Word of God abiding in them? Now, with this too, there is a certain amount of doctrinal understanding and conviction that is now setting in to this young one of the faith. One is starting to move from the basic relationship with the Father, with God, to one of deeper biblical revelation. They are starting to be known by their understanding of scriptural truth and are able to put that scriptural truth more and more into practice. Excuse me. Again, we ask, how about us? You know, just how are we doing there? Have you overcome the evil one? Are you victorious over Satan through Christ? Do you wear your armor for continued victory? Are you growing ever stronger in your walk with God because His Word abides in you? Are you putting that Word to practice in your life? Are the Scriptures the filter that you use for your worldview, how you just see the world? And because the truth is, if you are one of these young men, these young in the faith, that is you. That is you. Praise the Lord. Give Him glory. Rejoice for these truths that are becoming evident in you and a part of you. Now, the other stage of spiritual growth and maturity is directed to fathers. A father would represent someone who has not just known God as his Savior and the forgiver of his sins, or those who have overcome the evil one and have grown in strength with the Word of God dwelling in them. But as verse 13 says, these are those who know Him who has been from the beginning. With an exact repeat of that same phrase in verse 14. So we have to ask, well, who is it? Who's the Him? Who's John referring to? God the Father or God the Son? Well, the context of the epistle, if we go back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, tells us, John says, what was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, what we have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And who do we discover is the Word of life? Jesus, right? The Word of life is Christ. And now remember that the context of the letter also being the heretical views of the false teachers about Jesus. That was where it really was the problem. They denied the doctrine that He was 100% God and 100% man. But instead they came up with their own version of Jesus to support their own agenda for their own sordid gain and power. And so John is commending the most mature in the faith as those who would not be swayed by these false teachers. The roots of sound doctrine in a younger man have now run deep and can support that which might be called into question, doctrinal error that might be called into question. This is why Paul in Titus chapter 1 verse 9 describes an elder in the church as holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict, such as false teachers. Or as he says in Ephesians 4, verses 14 to 15, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. That would be the false teachers. But speaking truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. These then are those mature brothers and sisters who will not teeter or totter. They will not waffle or waver in their knowledge of the truth of Christ. Henry Edward Manning, from the 19th century, began his ministry in the Anglican Church and became a popular writer. During a period of Great Depression and a darkening of his faith, he went into a well-known bookstore for a copy of one of his own books entitled Faith in God. As he waited for the book to be sent up from the storeroom, he heard a man's voice call up saying, Manning's faith in God is all gone. Think about it. Friends, that is not what we want to hear. Especially from the fathers of the church. And yet we live in a doctrinally unsteady time, at least outside these walls, not so in these walls.
where people are always trying to redefine Jesus and come up with their own version of Him to support whatever it is they want to do. To believe and trust in the Jesus of Scriptures, which, frankly, is the only Jesus, is fast becoming the unpopular thing to do. But friends, we must. We must. We must all strive for the growth and maturity of a Father who is uncompromising in His stand for Jesus. So this morning, friends, if you know the Father and have been forgiven of your sins, if you have overcome the evil one and are growing strong because the Word of God abides in you, if you know the true Christ in such a way as to stand firm and be able to refute those who contradict, then I would say to you, because John says to us, be encouraged. Just dwell in and glory on these truths about you and your standing with the Lord. Be encouraged and rejoice. Go ahead on that note and stand up. Go ahead and stand. We're going to close this morning with sort of a benediction here, if you will. I am going to read from Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 14. Paul writes, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Oh, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Thank you, Father. We praise you. We want you to be glorified. And Lord, may these dear saints standing here today before you be encouraged in their walks in just knowing you, knowing your Son. May you just encourage their hearts throughout the week until we meet again. And Lord, may your name be praised. And everybody said, amen.